Father, this morning I'm thinking of our study last week as we considered Psalm 86, and we lift up this prayer right now in preparation for this message and in preparation of our hearts to hear the word, that you would hear us, God, because we are desperate. Lord, we trust that you have a vested interest in us, that you might use us in your plan. And Lord, it's such a privilege to be included in it. Lord, though at times we feel so distressed and frantic in our souls, we have nowhere else to turn but to our God. And it is our experience as we read your word, recount your works and deeds in our own life as well, that you answer prayer. But even in this heart of desperation and even confessing our need for you, Lord, and you are our only source, we also ask that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. That as we see your work, the fingerprints of our God, and how you work through situations, God, and reveal yourself in Scripture, and prove your faithfulness to us in giving us one more day to breathe and to sing these songs of worship. As we think about the nature of our Almighty God, that we could offer our requests in light of your glory. So if there's anything standing in our way, God, that does not place you before them, if there's any outstanding issues in our heart, any ideas in our mind, that does not place you as Lord, we pray that those things would bow the knee. Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds, our thought processes would be conformed to the knowledge of our God. Because we want to be one of the long list of your works, God, that show how powerful and glorious you are by a life lived in redemption, Lord, rejoicing in our salvation, returning frequently, Lord, with each passing moment to our first love, putting on the new self, leaving behind the old, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, we thank you for uniting our hearts to fear your name. Lord, we pray for the remainder of our time together that this message would not be given with the confidence of the flesh or of what the human mind can come up with or explain, but instead that your Spirit would use these words and this brief time we have together with your word to deepen our appreciation and value for your awesome truths contained therein. And also, Lord Jesus, that it would change our life and our hearts and our decisions would bear the fruit of the two-edged sword of the Spirit cutting between soul and spirit, God, and uniting our hearts once again to fear your name. We love you, God, and thank you for what you've already planned and purposed for these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, our primary text will be in Ephesians 4. Seth, you can probably turn me down just a bit. On your outlines, if you picked one up, it says that this message is a bridge from last week. What I meant to say is a bridge from the last time we were in Ephesians, which was a few weeks ago now. But in Ephesians 4, last time we were talking about this chapter, we did an overview, a kind of diagram of Ephesians 4, and talked about how the power within us, that is the gospel within us, works itself out in the way we study and live as Christians now. And the result is that it equips us to give the truth in love. But in between there's a lot of factors that Paul comments on. And Ephesians is so rich with truth that I find myself going over and noticing things that I had passed over before or hadn't given as much attention to. And this morning's message is testimony to that. But just to remind you of Ephesians 4 and the three main points that we talked about a few weeks ago, we were talking about in the center of the chapter, as Paul begins to talk from Ephesians 4, Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. How Paul, in the same breath, will make awesome theological truths and statements and also encourage the church to walk as a Christian should, to live their life and responsibilities as we should. And we talked about in our culture, because there's pressure on us not to see religion as formulative to all of our experience, but just a crutch for us to rely on to help us cope with life, that our tendency might be to gravitate towards the sections of Scripture that are most familiar and sound like attitude change, and avoid the ones that make philosophical assertions and clear declarations of the authority and the supremacy of our God. But it is the pattern of the Word of God to include both of those, sometimes in the same sentence and certainly in the same chapter. So last time we were in Ephesians, we talked about how our Christianity will be God-honoring when we walk in light of the exclusive nature of God, a God who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. We also talked about when we keep in mind the exercised authority and specific provision of Christ that empowers His body, the church, that we will also be more apt to walk in a way that is responsible as a believer and to fulfill our call as a church. And finally, that we should be aware of the clear distinctions between the worldly and the church. Well, I hope with this message to kind of provide a bridge from some of that emphasis from a few weeks ago, to provide a bridge to some of our responsibility more specifically. I hope to bridge from this message, which emphasized that our Christianity will be God-honoring when we walk in the nature of God, to the responsibilities of a God-honoring church. And hopefully we can organize this message under three directives presented in Ephesians 4. And this message, I should preface it by saying, I hope it is a visionary message for us this year, as we're in the front end of 2011. I am encouraged to look at Ephesians and see that Paul has given apostolic instructions to a church that was just like ours. It's awesome to be reading this text and feel like it was written yesterday for us. I feel so similar to the Ephesians in that we're a younger church. This was something new that the Ephesians were stepping into. I'm sure they grappled with many of the feelings that we do, feeling at times ill-equipped with the high call of being a church. They're in a city and a community that largely rejected truth and had done so for generations. Likewise, you and I do not represent a majority in our community. Most of our community is not sitting in church this morning, I don't believe. The statistical data actually favors a move away from organized church, away from fellowships that call themselves a group of believers that wants to stay committed to meet and not forsake the assembling of themselves together because Christ is worthy, and they see that God's means of grace works through His church to hold together His kingdom purposes and to encourage them to be mature. And as we read Ephesians, these truths are there, yet we live in a society like the Ephesians that now either despises, ignores, or is wholly ignorant to God's plan to hold together His people. You and I think we'll see in this passage, are extremely fragile. In spite of the rugged individuality that some of us profess to have, especially up here where we're kind of in the last remnant of a survival culture up north, you know, and some of us pride ourselves in our ability to carve out a life for ourselves and get along and to be relatively independent. When it comes to spiritual things, God has a different plan than rugged individuality and individual independence. There are things that we are responsible for individually, but the calling of the kingdom of God and the picture of the church as a functioning, God-glorifying, operating unit includes many members working together in harmony, each one supplying something unique and spirit-given so that when they synchronize, God can be seen in greater measure and proclaimed in more authority than any other model that we pretend works could boast. And this blows me away as I read Ephesians 4 to think that God could speak as directly to Providence Community Church as he did to the Ephesians through Paul. Yet it is so true. And the more I read, the more I realize this. We'll open with the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And as I briefly mentioned, last time we were in Ephesians 4, we focused on those verses, the verse 4 and following, how when we act in a way that displays godly attitudes, they're ones that are inspired and encouraged when we think of these glorious theological truths that there is one body and one Spirit, and God is over, through, and in all. For this morning, I'd like to emphasize this first directive, which is point number one, walk worthy of the call. The church of Ephesians, Paul says in as many words, to walk worthy of your call, church. And the Lord is saying the same thing through his scripture to us here at Providence this morning. Walk worthy of the call. So if I could restate this as a challenge for us this year, perhaps we could say it this way. Let us strive for gospel-worthy attitudes. These are gospel-worthy attitudes that Paul is declaring should be reflected and part of our church experience. He says in verse 2, with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of these are gospel-worthy attitudes. When we think about the awesome story of redemption in all its revealed fullness, or at least as much as our mind can grasp today, what is the appropriate response in our attitude to worship the Lord when we relate to one another? In this way, we can think of our attitudes and our heart condition as a way to express gratitude and worship to our God for saving us. And the gospel-worthy attitudes that you and I are to display to one another when we close this time of preaching and begin to relate to one another in the fellowship hall, they are profound. They are to include humility, gentleness, gospel-worthy attitudes that look for every opportunity to encourage peace between each other. As the Bible explains truths like these, it's often given with the antithesis. And Paul is very familiar with this literary device as he gives us these truths. In other words, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your call, he also gives us an example of a way to walk that is not worthy of the call. And this helps us learn exactly what he's talking about. So under this first heading, I'll give you as an opposed to walk worthy of a call, as opposed to walking as the Gentiles do. We'll pick up in chapter 4 here in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Those verses 17 through 20 give us the antithesis of our walk. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your call. Let it incorporate gospel-worthy attitudes, but do not walk in this way. This is important for us to see, and it helps us understand exactly what we're supposed to do and what our role looks like and how we can grow as a church that worships the Lord in our relationships. And as you recall, Ephesians go on to detail relationships. We're talking about the church, kind of the broader perspective of how we interact as a group of individuals, a larger group, one with another. But as the book continues, these concepts of walking in a manner worthy of the call are brought down more specifically, and they're seen in light of marriage relationships and a worker to an employer and children to their parents. But in this case, as we see the walk that we're called to as a church, we also see the antithesis. What we will walk like if we do not appreciate and if we do not keep before us the vision of the gospel. When Paul says in chapter 4 here, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." When he uses the term Gentiles, remember, it's not in the term Gentiles generally as those who are not Jews by blood. Paul is careful in Romans to redefine the definition spiritually of what a Jew is in chapter 2 and what a Gentile is. And this would certainly fall into the spiritual definition. After all, the Ephesians themselves, by the blood definition, are Gentiles. But when Paul says, "Don't walk as the Gentiles do," we can take that to mean those that do not know about the revelation of Christ. They do not care about the revelation of Christ. They're not only ignorant, but if you told them, they would blow you off. This is the way most people outside of the church walk. They walk as if they're ignorant to God's revealed truth in His Word and in Christ. And if you were to sit down and tell them, "Hey, I have something very important to share," their eyes would likely dart around. It would be difficult to hold their attention, and they might look for every opportunity to change the subject. They do not find it a comfortable one. This is the heart of a Gentile. If we exhibit that heart in any way, or if you see that in your experiences, in your family, or abroad, and you know, wherever you travel, in your work dealings, or in your school, if you see that, we should understand that we need to pray and seek God's face, that that heart, that Gentile heart, would be changed and would begin to walk in a manner worthy of the call. Because Gentiles are those outside of God's revealed truth who do not care to hear and do not have the heart that is hungry for what God says we ought to do in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul goes on to explain this state. What does it look like if someone doesn't know and doesn't care? If they're apathetic and ignorant? In verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So Paul shows these evidences, and he keeps working backward and backward and backward until he gets to that root. If you could just nail it down, what stands in the way from somebody not confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, not putting all their hope with abandonment and laying down their life before the foot of the cross? If it was just one thing, Paul, how would you say it? And I think the answer is in this verse 18, hardness of heart. It's written in your outline a phrase. I just rewrote this section to help me understand it, how Paul's getting right down to the root issue. Why do we not walk worthy of the caller? Why are people unaware of gospel-worthy attitudes? People who have a hardness of heart are sustaining their ignorance, resulting in alienation from the life of God. And under these conditions, the mind is futile, understanding is darkened, and callousness, sensuality, greed, and impurity abound. This could be the definition of a Gentile. The definition of someone who we are not to emulate, and the opposite of the walk that we are called to. Gentiles are people who have a hardness of heart, and it sustains their ignorance. They could learn. The truth is around them. It's even evident in creation itself, but their heart is hard. It bounces off. There's a skin that is not penetrated yet. And only the Spirit can do it. By a miraculous intervention, we're all born with this hardness of heart. It's sin in that, and it's the essence of sin. But these people have a hardness of heart, and it sustains their ignorance. And the resulting effect is alienation from the life of God. They are totally separated from that which would give them a joyful experience in Christ, cause them to grow in maturity, cause them to take steps forward in their calling, in their design. These steps forward that are spoken of by Paul look like unity. They look like gospel-worthy attitudes, humility, gentleness, and patience. We might hold to a form of them, but if we deny the power of the truth of God's word, we will not be walking in a manner worthy of the call, but instead be betraying this hardness of heart that will sustain ignorance until the Spirit, by His grace, changes our heart and it results in a death, a continuing dead state. We are dead in our sins, as Ephesians 2 declares. It alienates us from the life of God. And under these conditions, the mind is futile, understanding is darkened, and callousness, sensuality, greed, and impurity abound. When I think of that list, when I read that list, I immediately think of all of the selling points of reality shows, of all of the compelling storylines in the news, nearly all. I think of everything that holds our attention in pop culture. I think of everything that lines the pockets of Hollywood moguls. I think of that which causes the vast majority of our economy to turn. It is markets that are motivated by hearts that are hard to the truth and instead are alive to things that are totally not God, but indeed are its testimony to death itself, a callousness, a sensuality, a greed, and an impurity. There's other areas that this shows up besides the obvious points that I just mentioned. Anyone can turn on TV and realize that most of the programming is absolutely junk and falls into the category of sensuality, greed, impurity, callousness, hardness of heart. But I was listening to a radio show. I think I told Aaron this. I sometimes call somebody just to vent and to do a little one-minute sermon to one person to get something off my chest. I was listening to the radio. This guy, I might have used him as an illustration before. He's smarter than probably 10 of us put together. As far as the world standards are concerned, he's a Harvard graduate, PhD, physics professor. He's seen on TV. He's the expert people go to describe scientific things. You remember all the birds falling out of the sky recently? He was one I saw on TV that they went to. Can you explain this phenomenon, sir? Sure, I'll give it a try. And he probably knows that answer. But there was a question that was raised to this man on the radio this week, and he did not have the answer for it. He tried his best and looked like a fool. This was the question. Somebody called in. It was a recorded question, a very good one, absolutely essential and important. It said that the question was phrased this way: if our universe had a beginning, how can you get something from nothing? If we started, if there was a beginning, how do you get something from nothing? What a great question. How many of us have the answer? I'll give you a hint. You could turn to Genesis 1:1. Four words. In the beginning, God. Well, Michio Kaku, the guy I'm talking about, he did not have that in his framework or in his thinking. His explanation of how to get something from nothing is perhaps there was a universe that already existed that split like an amoeba into our universe. Or, if that doesn't satisfy, perhaps there was two universes that collided to make ours. Really, sir? Really, PhD mathematician physicist? What you're telling me is how you get something from nothing is to first have something of incalculable mass and incalculable energy that already existed? And the Word of God calls that kind of thinking a fool. Every bit of knowledge he has, as long as his heart is hard, only serves to puff up. That answer was not accurate or even logical. That answer betrayed a hardness of heart. What I'm speaking to now is a philosophical question. Philosophy sounds like a fancy word, but it is the most basic of all intellectual disciplines and just simply tries to answer this question: what is the nature of reality? You and I, as believers, the answer is easy. The nature of reality finds its definition and parameters in the nature of God. The nature of our beginning was God spoke, and it was. The parameters of this universe aren't sufficient to contain our God, yet the parameters of this universe betray His existence, if you will. They speak to His immeasurable authority, His immutable power, His omniscience. And we can rejoice when we hear a question like that and say in the next breath, how do you get something from nothing? In the beginning, God. And we can say it with authority, not our own, but echoing God through His infallible revealed word. Thus, if we are to walk in a manner worthy of our call, we must have our philosophy straight. We must understand the nature of reality. If we are to connect these two, we can see that it is very simple, yet very profound, that we cannot walk with gospel-honoring attitudes until we affirm in the beginning God, that God is the ultimate authority. And to prove this, we'll continue to read again in Ephesians 4, verse 4. I'll back up to 3. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it goes on to describe how He accomplished that gift and the measure of that gift. If we turn back, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but in Romans 11, the layout is very similar. Paul makes this philosophical assertion in Romans 11, 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And listen to this, verse 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. In the beginning, God. Could cross-reference. And then Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, he has just made this glorious, glorious appeal for salvation. He's just made all of these arguments declaring the foundation of our redemption. He has worked it through systematically, logically. It's a bulletproof apologetic. And then he gets to 12, verse 1, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And he goes on to talk about the call of the church. By grace that was given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, just like the humility that Ephesians 4 talks about. Each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. Just as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:16, the whole body joined together by every joint with which it is equipped. Each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you see the connection here? We need to understand who God is. This is building off our last message along these lines. We need to understand that He is the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. He's responsible for all we see. He is over all and through all and in all. And by Him and through Him and to Him, all things consist. And once we have that established in our mind, and even though we may not be able to articulate it in a way that makes a whole, that impresses someone like that scientist I mentioned with your intellectual prowess, even though you may not be able to say that, if all you can say is, in the beginning, God, you are better equipped than anyone with hardness of heart to be able to display gospel-worthy attitudes. Because what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world of intellectual knowledge but lost his soul? How do we preserve our soul? Our heart must be soft to the gospel, and our minds must be transformed by the word. And this is the message of Ephesians 4, and it's the message of Romans 12. So getting back to our gospel-worthy attitudes in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Gospel-worthy attitudes like humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and peace, we should pursue them with eagerness and inspiration and motivation fueled by a desire to proclaim God. We should pursue unity because Jesus and the Father are one. The nature of reality is understood through an understanding of the nature of God and the role of our church in displaying gospel-worthy attitudes
is to, at the same hand, in the same hand, display the nature of our God. So we don't love each other, most fundamentally, so we can all get along. So we have peace and it's more fun. So we have less stress. We love each other and pursue peace with an eagerness because it is a way that we can proclaim the unity of our God. Is there any strife between the Father and the Son? Is there any love lost between the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ? Is there anything that contradicts itself in God's will and purposes and plan? Is there any creature or event that exists apart from His overarching providence and sovereign control and authority? And if the answer is no, we should be motivated by that thought to pursue unity with one another. Because it is a way that we can show by our changing lives, if I love my brother more today than I did yesterday, and someone asks a reason for the hope that is within, I can in so many words tell them I'm motivated, eager to pursue peace because I want to live as a display of a God in whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning, of a God who displays perfect peace and unity, who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. Walk in a manner worthy of the call. We must have these gospel-worthy attributes, but they're not humility and gentleness for their own ends. Instead, they serve the higher purpose of displaying God Himself. So number one, walk in a manner worthy of our call. Let us be challenged this year to strive for gospel-worthy attributes. Number two, we are to grow up into Christ. Let's challenge ourselves. Let us work on coordinating graces. I chose that term coordinating graces because grace is kind of a word that describes the gifts that Paul is talking about. As we continue to read in the chapter in verse 12, we are given these pastors and teachers, for instance, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. There is our command, our directive to grow into Christ. Grow up into Christ, verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And Paul speaks of these giftings, the giftings that make us each individually equipped so that when we work together, each member supplies a bit of something unique so that the body is a reflection of the body of Christ, the church is a reflection of the body of Christ. Paul speaks of these gifts in other areas as evidences of grace, as gifts that come out of His grace towards us, unique to each individual. Some of them have to do with speaking, those who are gifted like the apostles and prophets and evangelists were, pastors and teachers, to articulate, to share the gospel. But also in other areas, it talks about practical needs, caring for and loving for people and helping one another and reaching out in acts of compassion and kindness one towards another. So these things that God has given us are tools for growth. We are to grow up into Christ. And let us work, church, on incorporating or coordinating these graces. And again, as we see there as an opposed to or an antithesis, and we see this in verse 13, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So if we do not fulfill the vision of the church, that is that each person, by God's grace, is granted gifts that when pooled together, work to shape the body of Christ and to cause us to grow together into the fullness of Him and maturity, if we do not fulfill that vision, what will we fulfill? What is the antithesis of this command to grow up into Christ? Well, instead of being mature, instead of moving towards that growth chart, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ as the measure of our stature, we will be perpetual adolescents, if you will, or infants or children, always tossed to and fro and carried about by the dysfunctional parents of ungrounded doctrine, human cunning, and deceitful schemes. We might think that our own ideas, we can place enough stock in them, or our own means of coping with life, we can place enough stock in them where, yeah, it might be nice to hang out in church, but it's not something I necessarily need. I do it for other reasons. Paul is telling us, the Lord is telling us through his apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, that you do need it if you are to fulfill his vision for growth, for maturity. We are to look for ways to coordinate the graces that God has given us in such a way that the body grows towards this measure of stature and fullness. It's more than meeting in the same place at the same time. And obviously there's great room for growth even in our own representation of the body of Christ for us to work together better. But the first step to do so is to recognize that it's needful and to be convicted in the areas where we're lacking. And then to ask the Lord to reveal by his Spirit how the particular grace and gifting that he has given you might be coordinated with others around you to work towards this measure and standard of growth. And if we don't do that, if we don't embrace that means, we will become like those that are parented by feral parents. Parents that are like the waves of the sea. No more nurturing than a wave that would toss a boat around in the sea. The imagery is stark here. The antithesis of embracing God's means of maturity is that of being nurtured by a storm, by a wave. Is there any conscious care? Is there any protective value in the winds that just freely blow across the sea? Is the sea ever concerned with the ship on its surface? Does it ever tell itself, the other waves and the elements around, chill out, this ship is a little teetering here and might get sunk? Well, no. And if we don't embrace God's means for growth, and if we aren't being coordinated together through these giftings and growing towards God's vision for the church, working together, we will be like that wave tossed in the sea. And probably the most dangerous aspect about it is we may not even realize, because every wind of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes are by their very nature deceitful. That is, we might be tossed about and free and ungrounded and not even realize it. So we are, secondly, not to just walk in a manner worthy of the call, but also to grow up into Christ, working towards this end of coordinating our graces, trusting that the Lord will work through his church. In the view of the, I think, skewed view of the church and its model that sometimes we are tempted to believe or tempted to see, we kind of look to our pastors or spiritual leaders or people that made an impression on our lives as spiritual prototypes. They're kind of self-contained. You know, when we look for those individuals, and sometimes individuals portend to be just like that. But I think it's important to see from this passage that there is no individual believer who is a self-contained prototype. This is what a believer is supposed to be. The only self-contained prototype for a believer is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself had all the giftings of the Spirit to the fullest expression in one man. But in us, the way God uses us is to take individual giftings, and how does he, and what is the picture of the body of Christ? Not one single believer, but instead the body of Christ as his church. When those graces are coordinated, when they work together, it begins to reach the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. I wonder what that looks like. I feel like we've denied ourselves faith along those lines because of some of the models that we've given ourselves to in this culture that skew the vision of what the church is supposed to be. Rather, the church itself with coordinating giftings is described as the body of Christ, gifts as manifestations of grace, and demonstrations of the Spirit's ministry in each of us. And then in verse 16, we see this picture, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. And this brings me to my final point, which is to put on the likeness of God. Three directives in Ephesians chapter 4. Walk worthy of the call. Let us strive for gospel-worthy attributes. Number 2, grow up into Christ. Let us work on coordinating graces. And number 3, put on the likeness of God. Let us be new self-conscious, if you will. Let us be conscious of our new self and our call to put that on. As we see this call in beginning in verse 20, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming in verse 21 that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander, again that language, be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And there again, the work of Christ and the knowledge of his character tied directly to our call as a church. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And you see, interspersed in this direction, that is to put on the likeness of God, to put on the new self, is the antithesis. We are to put away the old self. The old self which belongs to your former manner of life, in verse 22, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put away falsehood. Put away bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor. If we are not careful each day when we wake up to embrace this call and to see that we need to be new self-conscious, if you will, conscious that by God's grace we have the ability to put on the newness of life, but also an awareness that this is a command for us to obey daily. That is, if we do not wake up and intent with godly intentions in prayer and seeking his face, make that conscious effort to be new self-conscious and put on the new self without even knowing it, because it's corrupt through deceitful desires, we will likely proceed with our old precepts, the old way, in some varied version of deceitful desires like malice and anger. These things sound really wicked, you know, on the surface, like don't be members of one another, be angry and do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. I don't steal anymore, so that doesn't apply to me. Rather, let him do labor, doing honest work with his hands. Well, I'm not out to, deceive anybody or to be dishonest, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. I'm not sure where I line up with that one, but I think I'm pretty good. And so we start to measure ourselves, anger, clamor, and slander against this. But if we're not careful, we might see this as a measuring stick for legalism. I deserve to feel holy in some arbitrary measure of being nice. But this is not what Paul is getting at in verse 24. He says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Not a contrived righteousness which seeks through envy and pride to portray a measure of piety while denying Christ Jesus, our Savior. Not a measure that our church or our friends are comfortable with that says you're a nice guy or you're a straight shooter or whatever the terminology is in our culture. That can be counterfeited. But one thing that cannot be counterfeited is the actual true new self. This new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it is evidenced by growth in these areas. And they do look like being honest and encouraging, not letting those corrupt old behaviors and deceitful desires color our persona or our attitudes. But we will not walk in them with the power and the faithfulness that God commands unless it's done after a heart that is in love and is saturated with mental images, that is seeking to have its heart and desires conformed with His nature. In other words, the best tool for us to grow as a church in displaying gospel-centered, gospel-worthy attitudes, in working together, coordinating our graces, and also putting on this newness of, or putting on the new man in the likeness of God, the best tool to do all of those things is to remember our one God, and one Spirit, one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to be meditating on the nature and character of our God. And there it comes full circle. Last week we talked about Psalm 86. We talked about how a troubled soul finds resolution in the nature of God. And some of the things that we come stressed out to the Lord with are our own need and our own weakness. Yet when we meditate on who He is, resolution and integration happens in our prayer, where we begin to feel peace. And then we retool our requests in light of His name. And we see that the chief end of man is to glorify God, as the Creed says, by enjoying Him forever. And there is nothing more joyful than living and operating as the church that God commands in Ephesians 4. So just to recap our four directives, and hopefully these will work themselves out in our applications this year as a challenge for us as Providence Community Church. We're to walk worthy of the call. Let us strive for gospel-worthy attitudes, to grow up into Christ, working on coordinating these graces, and finally, to put on the likeness of God. Let us be new self-conscious, if you will. Finally, if you would turn with me to Romans 12. This verse is such a great, or this section of Scripture is such a great cross-reference for Ephesians 4, because the directions to the Roman church are not unique to the Romans. They're just like the ones He gave to the Ephesians, and strengthens the case that they're just like the ones He's giving through His word to you and I this morning. And as we read in Romans, the conclusions that Paul comes to and the directives that he tells us to walk in and the attitudes that are out there that we should seek to incorporate in godly ways to be part of our experience are seen as we begin to pick up in Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I shared with you an illustration of a discouraging moment on radio this week. There was also an extremely encouraging moment on the same radio station that I heard this week. It was a testimony of one of the fellows in Teen Challenge. Some of you may be familiar with that faith-based, Christ-centered drug rehabilitation and alcohol rehabilitation program. Here, it's a secular radio station I was listening to, and this young man was giving his testimony of how he had been an ardent atheist. And if you had asked him just 8 months ago, If what, you know, what do you think about being on a radio station in 8 months giving your testimony to Jesus Christ? He would have said here, absolutely ridiculous, and laughed at your face. And this is him sharing. He said, nevertheless, I have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and my life has changed. And now there are certain things that I cannot deny anymore. I cannot deny Jesus Christ, and I cannot deny sharing him, even on this radio station as I'm doing right now. And I was so encouraged when I heard just the 8 month testimony of this young man as sharing how he had met Christ. And I would share with you that in a nutshell, his heart and attitude coordinates with what Paul is talking about here. We don't display all these attributes. We don't share Christ in order to be saved. But if we make it the primary source of meditation, but if we make our salvation as our primary source of meditation, there are certain things we just won't be able to deny. Gospel-worthy attitudes and sharing Christ with all we meet. As my young son has joined me at the pulpit here, can you say amen? Amen, he whispers. If you would bow your heads with me as we close this service. Father, I pray that you would write your word on the tables of our hearts. It's one thing to talk about it, Lord, in principle and in theory. It's glorious as it appears on the page. God, it's powerful. It's convicting. But Lord, none of this will change our lives until it's written on the tables of our hearts. I pray that we would feel your word working through our decisions, God, conforming our lives and hearts to the image of your Son this week. I pray that we would grow as a church, Lord, not on paper, not in numbers, not even in a contrived way on the surface that might look to display these attitudes but deny their source and power, but instead that you, the work of Christ, and the glorious attributes of our God would be the focus of our meditation and attention, that they would shape the vision of this church here and every gospel-confessing church in this community. Lord, and when this happens, we trust your word is true and the evidences will follow, that you will give us a heart, Lord, that cannot deny you, that simply must share what's bubbling up joyfully inside as we think about the glorious implications of what Christ's death means for us. Father, this morning, if there's anyone here who has a difficult time relating to this message because as of yet they do not feel that the redemptive work of Christ is a truth written on the table of their hearts, I pray that they would be able to bow the knee before your throne and for the first time confess their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Thank you for this time, Lord. May you be honored in our lives and in fruit following this message by your grace for your glory. Amen.